I was talking with several people this morning about the WSU football game last night. How many of you watched some of that? Oh, I just heard a groan, so I know some of you watched that or followed that a little bit. That was a pretty crazy game, 9 touchdown passes, and they still somehow lost the game. But I know not everyone's into everyone's into football, but those of you that groaned are, and I wanted to share a football example, a football story as I open up the sermon this morning. And there's a coach named Chan Gailey. That's not a name I recognize, but he coached for a number of years in the NFL. And he got his start, like he coached the Bills and he was coach of the Cowboys, did offensive coordinator for some teams. But he got his start coaching in Alabama at Troy State University. So 1984, he led his team, coached his team. They had a 12-1 record. They were about to play for the Division II NCAA National Championship game. So a week before the big game, he's heading out to his practice field, getting ready for the game. And someone that worked in the office, an administrator in the office, called him back to take a phone call. He's annoyed. I've got to go to practice. I don't want to take a phone call right now. Please take a message. And the lady that was talking with him, the administrator, said, but sir, it's Sports Illustrated. So then he goes, I'll be right there. You know, and he's heading back into his office, and he's making his way into the building, and he shares this story in speeches. He said his mind is just going to town on this idea. Sports Illustrated is covering his little college. And he's like, they're going to talk about this great season we've had. It's going to be really good publicity for the school. And he starts to think about, like, how Sports Illustrated going to cover this sports story. He's like, they need at least 3 pages, probably. He's thinking about how he's going to pose for the cover of Sports Illustrated, the action shot, you know, yelling at a player. You know, what should I do? He's thinking about what that's going to be like. And then he picks up the phone. He gets to his office, picks up the phone. Hello, the person on the other end of the phone says, is this Chan Gailey? Yes, it is, he replied with confidence in his voice. This is Sports Illustrated, and we're calling to let you know that your subscription is running out. Are you interested in renewing? I love that story because it tells us about humility. I love the emotional roller coaster that this man went on, this moment of thinking like, oh, this is Sports Illustrated. They want to know all about the greatness that is me as the football coach here. And they want to hear, you know, they want to do a profile about us. Like, of course they do. You know, and he's starting to think through all these things and maybe feeling a little more elevated than he should be, maybe feeling a little more prideful than he should be feeling. And then all of a sudden, the absolute humility that he feels in that moment of, oh, you're not a reporter from Sports Illustrated. You're someone that works for the office and wanting to renew the subscription. We're going to be talking about humility this morning in this morning's message in John chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles or devices, you can go ahead and turn there. And we're going to see some things from the life of Jesus as we've been going through the Gospel of John since the early part of the summer. Part of the series called That You May Believe. And we've been talking about kind of going through, taking, not covering every single verse in the Gospel of John, but covering the majority of these kind of key moments in the life of Christ. And as we get to John 13 today, we're going to see that the Gospel of John really changes the way it's covering the life of Jesus in a pretty dramatic way. It goes from kind of the kind of broad, all these stories and a little bit of teaching from Jesus to now there is 7 chapters or 6 chapters of the final night of Jesus with his disciples. And it's an extended time of teaching. There's a prayer that's quoted that Jesus prays, and it starts with this passage in John 13. The passage that we are sort of skipping over in John chapter 12, there's a lot of little snippets of things that happened as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. And you'll know that if you've been tracking with us that Jerusalem was a dangerous place for Jesus. Jerusalem was a place where people were after him. They viewed Jesus as a threat, and Jesus largely ministered in Galilee outside of Jerusalem, but he came back to the Jerusalem area because his friend Lazarus needed help, this family that he cared about deeply needed healing. Lazarus was sick. We talked about that story last week, that the death and the resurrection where Jesus raises Lazarus up to new life. And now we get to in John 12, this is the grand entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus is coming into the city, and there's people shouting Hosanna and waving the palm branches, but then there's this other faction that wants to kill him, and then there's these people that are seeking Jesus, and then Jesus has this last little moment of kind of public teaching and talks about how the Son of Man must be lifted up, and then he turns to his disciples, and he focuses on this smaller group. And he begins to teach them about, you know, his kind of final moments. And I don't know if you've ever experienced anything on the scale of this, but knowing that time is short, knowing that you got just a few more precious moments before you don't see someone again or for a long time, but he's having this time with his disciples to teach them some final lessons. You know, and one big lesson that he's going to teach them in a very visual way that we'll see in John 13 in just a moment. And there's all these amazing truths that Jesus unloads, truth after truth after truth. Love one another. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the vine, you are the branches. All these things that he's going to be teaching, and we'll see them over the next few weeks. But we start with a story in John chapter 13. So I'm going to start in verse 1, and then we'll talk about what we see here in this passage. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing now you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." All right, let's talk about what we see in this passage. There's three main things that we're going to be seeing: a lesson about humility, an illustration of salvation, or a symbol of salvation, and then a teaching about love. We're going to read a little bit more in the Gospel of John chapter 13, a few more verses after this, but I'd like to talk about what we see here in this passage. So the scene is set. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. He's gathered together with his disciples. They're celebrating the Passover meal. This is an important moment in the Jewish culture, and they're remembering the great deliverance where God led Israel out of Egypt from slavery into freedom. And they have this festival set up where every year they celebrate this special occasion to remember all these key moments from the way that their nation was redeemed. Jesus, in this moment, it says part of his mindset is that he knows exactly where he is in this moment of history. He knows what's going on with Judas. He knows that he is headed to the cross. But he also knows that he loves his disciples. And he also knows that God has given him this authority and power. It said that in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus is great. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is amazing. How is he going to express that power and greatness? Well, by humbling himself and entering into the scene of great, great humility. The most powerful person to ever be in any room. And Jesus takes off the outer garment and puts a servant's towel around his waist, and he kneels in front of each one of his disciples, and he humbles himself and cleans their feet before their meal. Now, practically, to wash your feet before you eat a meal was a hygienic thing to do. It would have been gross the way that people used to sit for a meal. The way you would sit on these kind of low tables down here, you'd be on some cushions, and everyone would be kind of reclining to eat their meal. They'd be laying down, feet over here. Your feet would be near someone else's like shoulders possibly, and then you'd be kind of sitting up and eating the meal while reclining on the side. And you were traveling to get anywhere during this time on dusty roads during a desert climate, and so you would be just covered in dust. You would not wear shoes. You'd be wearing sandals during that time, and so you'd have this, you know, leather strip with kind of leather straps around it, and that would be your basic, you know, protect the bottom of your feet, and you'd be walking miles everywhere you went. The Romans were paving roads, but most of the roads at this time were not paved, and so you're covered in dust anytime you're going anywhere. So it was a practical thing to clean yourself up before the meal, and people would wash their hands as they came in. But then the servant's job, the lowest status person in the room, their job was to wash the feet, right? And so there would be a situation sometimes where if there wasn't a servant available to do that, like sometimes the place where you are, they provide a servant that would perform that service for you. But if that wasn't the case, you'd be put in an awkward situation. And if you were in a room with, you know, 10 people and you're about to eat a meal, or in Jesus' case, 12 people, right? So 12 people plus Jesus, 13 people. And they're about to eat a meal, and there would be a moment where you'd go, is the servant to take care of the feet thing? Is that, I don't see a servant. Okay, and then you'd have to do the mental calculation, which is, who's the person of least status in this room? Who's the least important person in this room? Because then it's their job. That's the honor culture, the way society worked at that time was it was all about these hierarchies, and this person's super important, so they get the best seat at the table, and this person's the least important, and so they have to do the menial tasks. And there would really be a situation like this. We see it in the disciples where they would discuss who's the most important person here. And I don't know how that conversation went, you know, like Bartholomew, you know, he's like, when we were casting out demons, like I definitely had one more than you. You know, I don't know what the mental calculation was. Or Jesus, last time we were having our devotions as a group, Jesus said, I had a really good insight. And so I think that makes me a little more important than you. I don't know what the mental calculation looked like, but there was this moment where Jesus, clearly the most important person in that room or any room, decides to take the most humble spot. And to do something that was really, in this culture, almost a shameful thing to do. There are court cases. There are historical records of how dramatic this foot-washing thing that Jesus was doing was. That there are some Jewish sources that said Jewish slaves, even the slaves, were exempt from washing feet. And they would try as often as possible to make Gentiles do it, non-Jewish people. And there was just this sense of how embarrassing and how low this task was. And Jesus takes this physical posture of a slave, and that these people over a lifetime of meals and over their years of being together would have seen this countless times, but Jesus now takes the position of the slave, and he's kneeling in front of them. And he's got a basin, and he's got a towel around his waist, and he's washing their feet, and then drying them with this towel. And Peter can't handle it, right? Peter's like, it's blowing his mind. Like, what is happening right now? Please stop doing this, Jesus. I don't like this. And Jesus corrects him and teaches him, uses this moment to teach him about what he is doing. He says, like, you're not understanding this now, but understand. Just let me do this, and you'll understand it later. Right, it takes two tries, and then Jesus eventually gets to do it, washes his feet. There's a painting I wanted to show you. 5 years ago, I taught on this passage of Scripture, and I showed you this painting. So if you're around 5 years ago, you might have seen this before. But this is Ford Madox Brown was a painter during Victorian England, like 1850s. And he painted this painting of Jesus washing Peter's feet. And when the painting came out, in like 1856 is when the painting came out, it was scandalous because Jesus did not have a shirt on. Like he had the loincloth around him and was shirtless washing his feet, probably a lot like what it really looked like. And Ford Madox Brown could not sell this painting. The people who saw it were like, they could not, the Victorian era English people, their minds were blown like Peter's was. I can't handle this idea of Jesus being in such a humble spot, doing such a humble act. I can't handle that idea. And so later, Ford Madox Brown painted extra clothing on Jesus, as you see here, and then he was finally able to sell the painting. And that's hanging in the Tate Modern Museum in England today, that painting. But we get a sense of this, even now, like even if we really wrap our minds around how we would feel about that scene. It just seems strange. It seems unusual. We find ourselves feeling maybe like Peter would and needing to be corrected, needing to be taught, needing to be instructed. And we get a great lesson about humility and what humility is. And if we understand the way virtues, you know, that during ancient times, the time of the biblical times, there would be this list of virtues, these things that were, this is what a virtuous life looks like. You'd be someone who is loving, someone who has the truth, who values the truth. Humility, these virtue lists that we have, according to researchers, humility was not on those lists. Humility was not something that was thought of as a good thing. It was thought of as a shameful thing. Yeah, if you're a person of low status, then you should be humble, but everybody else, you shouldn't be humble. But then Jesus comes and changes even virtue. He changes even what is viewed as a good thing, where now we all in this room think humility is a good thing to have. And that pride is a bad thing. But the Christian worldview and the Christian culture and the teachings of Jesus took such a hold on our world that we all see it that way now. Jesus models this absolute humble service. He shows servant leadership. He shows what it means to be humble. He places himself at the lowest spot and serves them in a very practical way, and it teaches us a great deal about humility. Because every one of us struggle with the idea of putting ourselves first in some way. And, you know, there's false humility that looks like humility, but it's really not, where we kind of just think less about ourselves, but we're not actually being humble. And then there's others who just very pride, and they're proud, and they're confident, maybe. And they're very sure that they're pretty great people and awesome, and other people should think that as well. And so they're constantly hustling to try to get themselves kind of in this place of prominence and things like that. But humility for each person, whether they already have kind of a low view of themselves or they have a really high view of themselves, humility has a great deal to offer our lives and to teach us. And we see from Jesus the way he offers these acts of humble service. And here's a little tip for you. One of the ways that you know that you are not as humble as you should be yet is how you respond to correction. If you ever have anybody in your life, even false correction, we were reading last night, we had a group of college students at our house, and we're reading a letter from Francois Fenelon. He was a bishop in like the 1700s or 1600s in France, and he was someone that wrote all these letters about what it meant to follow Jesus, what it meant to have a spiritually transformed life. And in one of these letters, he talks about this idea of ourself. And our ego, he doesn't use the word ego, but the idea of ourself being something that is constantly getting in the way of our spiritual life and needing to die to self, as Jesus taught, needing to lay that down, needing to receive the life that only Jesus offers. And he says, one of the ways you can tell yourself is still in the way is how you respond to correction, even wrong correction. Do you feel the emotion, that righteous, or that indignation, maybe not righteous indignation, but just like that self defense that when someone comes to you with some kind of correction, even if it's unfair, the feeling in your heart when you respond to that correction will tell you a lot about how humble you are and where you are when it comes to this idea of yourself being an obstacle in your spiritual life. Whether or not you've died to self, you will know when someone comes at you with something you don't want to hear. And how strongly that reaction is will tell you a lot about how humble you are and how much dying to self you still need to do as a follower of Christ. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about this virtue of humility and what it means to be humble. And he talks about humility as in the book Mere Christianity. He says, to get near humility is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. And he says this, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be sort of a greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, like, I'm so humble. He's not going to be talking about how humble they are. Of course, he is nobody. He says, probably all you will think about meeting a truly humble person is that they seem like a cheerful, intelligent person who took a real interest in what you said to them. They would seem like someone who wasn't so distracted by themselves that they could really, really care about the person that they're talking with. They wouldn't stand out for their humility. They would stand out for being caring. Paul takes this example of Jesus and is teaching the church at Philippi. I want to read you a few verses from Philippians chapter 2 because he's talking about the way this should play out in our church life and the way this should play out in the life of a follower of Christ. And he's using the example of Jesus and instructing his readers, the original readers of this letter, to live that kind of life, to let that kind of life rule their lives. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11 say this: "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ's humility, you know, he's humbly kneeling before his disciples, but his humility is going to go even further over the next hours, the next couple of days. His humility will go all the way to humiliation on a cross. And with that act of humble service, he purchases salvation. And so like Peter, we get this example here, the illustration about salvation. Him kneeling there washing feet was a symbol of what he's about to do. And so this conversation with Peter says, like, I don't want you to do this. I feel uncomfortable with this whole thing. He says, you need to be cleansed. And you need me to do this. You need to understand what this means and what I'm doing. And his death on the cross would cleanse souls, would purify us. And the reality is that every person needs to be cleansed and washed by Jesus. We need to be purified. We need this salvation that he offers, and then continual cleansing as he is transforming our lives as we follow him. I love that even in this difficult situation, Jesus is washing their feet. He knows where he's headed. But he says, I'm telling you this. This is in verse 19. He talks about, or verse 18, "He who ate his bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, that you may believe that I am he." I'm about to be betrayed by Judas. He doesn't say it plainly like that. They'll understand that after the fact. But he says that, I'm telling you this now. I want to give you a heads up that this is happening so that when it happens, you'll have even stronger faith than you do right now. He's using even this messed up situation. And I don't know about you, but knowing that as he's washing these disciples' feet, he washes every disciple's feet. He washes Judas's feet. And then he tells them, like, how humble is that to wash the feet? I know that if I was in that situation, I wouldn't have been able to lovingly wash Judas's feet, right? I would have grabbed something really rough and, you know, get some extra hot water in here, please, for this one. I don't think I could have graciously done that the way Jesus did. But he's cleansing them, and he's offering even this as a moment to build their faith. Listen, I want to read just a few more verses from John 13. We're going to jump down to verse 31 to 35, and then we're going to learn a lesson about love, a teaching about love that's really important for us to understand. So Judas has left, and then verse 31 to 35 says this: "Now when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" Jesus mentions his glory a number of times. We see from Philippians 2 that his humility brings glory, that God glorifies him, that Jesus didn't need to worry about glorifying himself in front of everybody, that God was going to be the one that was going to lift him up and that he would get there through the cross, get there from going even lower and rising again. But then he wraps up this kind of moment with the disciples by telling them, you need to love each other. So I want you to love each other. And the question that none of them had to ask in this moment is like, well, what does that look like? What do you mean, love each other? Right? Jesus had just lovingly served them, and he'd been loving them through all these years of ministry together. And this service and this humility would be one of the ways that they displayed that what they believed was true. This would lend credibility to their teaching, that in the way that they loved each other, it would add to the testimony that, hey, this is real, this is real. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus is saying something so deep here, so profound. He's saying that he's giving the watching world permission to look at followers of Christ and to ask the question, how loving are they? This should be our reputation. That when people see us, they go, oh, the most loving people. They love each other well. They love the people around them well. Those are the people that follow Jesus. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Listen, we need the cleansing that Jesus offered if we are to love people the way Jesus is calling us to love them, if we are going to be humble the way Jesus is calling us to be humble, if we're going to serve people around us and love people around us the way God is calling us to do, boy, we need what Jesus did on the cross to transform us and to continue to cleanse us. You know, I think Jesus was the most emotionally stable, the most solid person ever. You know, he was not only holy and righteous, but he was also like, he wasn't selfish, and he was the most well put together personality also. And we need him to live his life through us. If we were also to be less prideful and more humble, if we're also to look for the needs of other people instead of just our own needs all the time, we need Christ living his life through us. But we do that by continuing to be transformed by Jesus, continuing to allow him to live his life through us. Continue to gather like this together and learn from God's word and continue to seek him when we're not together and to follow him and to obey him. And as we do that, he's transforming us. He's changing us from the inside out so that we can live that kind of life that he's calling us to live. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this time of learning from the example of Jesus and learning what it means to be humble. And Lord, I thank you for these great stories in the Gospel of John where you're teaching us to follow you and teaching us to love you. And Lord, showing us what it looks like to love the people around us and showing what it looks like to not be so preoccupied with ourselves that we can't be there for people and we can't love people, we can't reach out to people and connect with people. Lord, I pray for each one of us that the most compelling thing about us, the thing that speaks the most loudly about us, is our love. Lord, that is what you called your disciples to. That is what you call us to be loving. That's how people know that what we believe is true. So, Lord, help us to live that out. Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.